oikos. It's the word for household. In those days, the household was made up of more than just the nuclear family. In addition to husband, wife, and children, you also had often older parents, sometimes other relatives that were living in the housing complex. You had household slaves or bond servants who were part of the household.
Welcome to Living Hope with Pastor Philip Miller. I'm Pastor Larry McCarthy, and we're going to get right to it today. You use a word, this Greek word that you use to describe household. I'm sure a lot of our listeners aren't familiar with that. Can you unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, the word is oikos. It's the Greek word that means household, and it refers to this wider family circle. You know, back in the first century, it was not uncommon for you to have not just your nuclear family, but your parents living with you, or maybe your sister or brother. You had people in your house that were like employees, basically, or they were slaves or household servants, and tutors and musicians, and they might live in your actual household. And so what Paul's going to talk about now is how the gospel shapes all the relationships in your life in this ancient oikos household. He's going to give us a household code of how the gospel is going to shape those relationships. And what we're going to talk about today especially is even this idea of slaves. When we mention slavery, that, you know, Western people, we kind of bristle at that. And we're going to talk about especially how do we understand slavery in relationship to the Bible? It does talk about it. And how should we rightly understand that? How should we read our scriptures rightly in light of what Paul's saying here?
Well, let's go now to the pulpit of the Moody Church as we explore the power of the gospel in every aspect of our lives. This is part one of the sermon, The Gospel at Work and at Home.
The gospel shapes all of life. Do you believe that? The gospel shapes all of life. The good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has done everything to make us right with God, when he died and was buried, rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that if we will admit that we are sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our lives to him, our sins can be forgiven. We will be made alive and new. We will be reconciled to God forever. And that good news, that gospel, is not just a private, inner, personal thing. No, it cascades out into every dimension of our lives. Every domain is influenced. Every relationship is shaped. Every responsibility is touched. The gospel doesn't just matter on Sundays. The gospel matters all days, right? It saturates, it permeates, it consecrates every facet of our lives, which is why the Apostle Paul has been teasing out for us in the second half of this letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He's been teasing out the implications, the entailments of the gospel for the everyday life of followers of Jesus. He began in chapter 4, verse 1 with this statement, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I want you to walk. I want the daily concourse of your life to be worthy of the gospel calling you have received. The same gospel that saved your life, I want now to saturate your living. And then he says in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, "I want you to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And I want you to be renewed by the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is your new life. This is your new walk. This is your new self. You are being recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is making you like himself. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, 18 and 21, we read these lines. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the Father is your pattern, the Son is your path, and the Spirit is your power as you now walk in newness of life. And to illustrate now how the gospel shapes every dimension of life, Paul then goes to the very heart of where most people did life in the ancient world, in the first century Greco-Roman world, and that is the oikos. Oikos, it's the word for household. In those days, the household was made up of more than just the nuclear family. In addition to husband, wife, and children, you also had often older parents, sometimes other relatives that were living in the housing complex. You had household slaves or bond servants who were part of the household. And so this is the oikos. And Paul's walking through how the oikos, the household, would shape and change now that the gospel has come. Throughout the book of Acts, we see repeatedly entire households coming to salvation. And we read things like, he and his household believed and were baptized that day. And so here you have a pre-existing network of relationships within the ancient oikos, the household. And now that they become brothers and sisters in Christ, the question is, how does the gospel shape the relational dynamics of household life? And so last time we looked at how the gospel shapes our relationships within marriage. That's part of the oikos. And today we're going to look at how the gospel shapes our relationships at home, in the family, and at work as well, as those other dimensions of the ancient household. So as we jump in, would you pray with me? Then we're going to read our text. I need to make some important contextual comments, and then we will jump into our text this morning, okay? Here we go. Let's pray. Father, more than anything, we need you to teach us how to live. We have old habits, our old Gentile habits of our old man, our old life, and that's what we know. We have muscle memory, and you are giving us a whole new way to live as imitators of God, as followers of Christ, being filled by the Spirit. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So grab your Bibles, we're gonna be in Ephesians chapter 6. We're gonna look at the first 9 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can open up in the pew Bible there by your knees. You'll find today's reading on page 979. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. If you'll listen as I read the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. Now, when modern people read texts like this in the Bible, it often raises red flags for us because of the backdrop of the grievous sin of chattel slavery in our history. And I think most of us are aware that verses like these used to be used by slave owners here in America, especially in the South, many of them Christians, to justify the slave trade and to bully their slaves into submission, to keep them down. And to make matters even more perplexing, at the very same time and era, across the pond in the United Kingdom, it was Christians who were leading the abolitionist movement, quoting from the same Bible as they led the moral charge to put an end to worldwide slavery. So the question is, which group was actually reading their Bible rightly, right? How do you get to widely different outcomes from the same text? Well, every bona fide New Testament scholar will tell you that to use this first century biblical text, which is what we have here in Ephesians, to defend chattel slavery from the 16th to 18th centuries is both a misuse of God's holy word and an abuse of God's image bearers. Because the slavery of the Roman world was very different from chattel slavery that haunts our history. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying Roman slavery was good. It wasn't. But I'm saying that the slavery of the Roman world is very different from the chattel slavery, which is what we are most familiar with when we hear the word slavery. For one thing, Roman slavery was not racial. It was not skin-based, skin color-based. Most Roman slaves were captives of war. So enemy soldiers that were fighting against the Roman Empire, when they were defeated or captured, instead of killing them off, they actually made them slaves. They saved their lives, but conscripted them to service, and that period of time was usually 10 to 15 years. Other people in the Roman world fell into slavery as a repayment of their debts. So if you became bankrupt and were unable to pay your bills, you would become what's called an indentured slave, an indentured servant, and you would serve as a slave in order to repay your debts. And once your debts were cleared, you got your freedom back. There were people who were born into slavery, born to actual slaves, and in their case, they started out life as slaves, but usually by the age of 30, they were done. So it wasn't a lifetime deal. And it wasn't uniformly dehumanizing. For example, this may surprise you, but in the Roman world, slaves could own property. They could even own other slaves. They could take their masters to court, so they had legal rights and protections. They were often highly educated, talented, or acclaimed. Remember, many of these were military leaders that had been captured, and they were entrusted with huge responsibilities. We know this from the ancient world, that they managed entire estates. They served as stewards over households. They led entire business units for people. They were rewarded with sometimes their own residences and could amass actual wealth for themselves. In fact, most educators and tutors, some of you are teachers, most of those people in those vocations were slaves in the Roman world. Most farmers, most tradesmen, most musicians and artisans were actually slaves. We have examples of people who actually chose slavery for job security because you got room and board and a dependable situation and regular pay and a stable environment and there was room for advancement. And so now, I don't want to gloss over it. There were huge abuses as well, huge abuses. And we don't want to gloss over that. But the slavery of the ancient world was substantially different from chattel slavery that comes to mind when we hear this word. In fact, the Roman relationship between master and slave, or master and bondservant, as you have here, is probably closer to, in our world, the relationship between management and labor, or the relationship between landlords and renters, or the relationship between supervisors and employees. These relationships are fraught with inequities, and there's often bitterness and strain between the parties, and a huge power differential that makes people on the low end of the totem pole feel like they don't have leverage. And so it's ripe for abuse, okay? So Paul says, in this environment, in this ancient oikos structure where this is just how you're living, I want to show you now how the gospel infuses and transforms all those everyday relationships. And in fact, if you look at the gospel values and attitudes that Paul gives here, and in the book of Colossians, and in Philemon, where Paul is advocating for a runaway slave who embezzled funds from his master and is now come to Christ and is repentant, and Paul's trying to manage this situation. He knows both parties. If you look at how Paul manages all of that, you see in this balance of these texts, you see how the gospel is actually undercutting and subverting even the Roman system of slavery. In fact, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says that Paul brings us into an atmosphere where the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. So here's the bottom line. It is a misuse of God's word, and it is an abuse of God's children to cite the Bible in defense of chattel slavery. And the Christians who did so were in the wrong, and they will answer to God for what they did.
This is Living Hope with Pastor Philip Miller. I'm Pastor Larry McCarthy, and we're so glad you've joined us today as we dig deeper into how our interpretation of God's word affects all of our life. Pastor Philip, I am so glad that you have broached this subject from Scripture regarding how it was used to defend something that was really indefensible.
That's right. Yeah, it was a misuse of Scripture to use Paul and his statements about slavery as a justification for chattel slavery in this country. And for a couple of reasons. The first one is slavery in Greco-Roman times is not the same as slavery in more recent days. So you can't just assume an equivalence there. And that's what they did. And that's the first error. The second one is that people who are reading Scripture as a defense of slavery were failing to understand what Paul was doing in this text. Paul is balancing. He's addressing slaves directly. Nobody did that. He's calling masters to give up abuse and to serve their slaves and treat them with respect. That's very subversive language. When you look at the way that Paul deals with Philemon, when he, when Onesimus is the runaway slave and he says, bring him back as a brother, those kinds of things are sowing seeds to both subvert and ultimately dismantle the institutions of slavery. It, as F.F. Bruce says, it creates an environment in which everything had to ultimately shrivel and die when it came to slavery. So they weren't paying attention to what Paul was doing. They also weren't recognizing the realities that the New Testament church was in no way in a position to actually speak into societal change in this area. They were being hunted down and persecuted and killed. They just were trying to stay alive. So it makes no sense for the early church to even think about influencing public policy when they're just trying to stay alive, right? The biggest error, though, was that they failed to read these texts within the broader canonical framework of what God has been revealing over time. We've got beautiful texts like the Exodus, where God is freeing the Israelite people from slavery in Egypt, and God is on the side of rescue and freedom. You've got texts like the exile, as God is redeeming his people from bondage and misery in Babylon. You've got Jesus who says, I'm here to set the captives free, in the beauty of the gospel, and the trajectory of Scripture is obvious. There's going to be no slavery in heaven. There's going to be no slavery in the kingdom of God. We're all people made in the image of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been incorporated into this one family of God, equally filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got a destiny to share together. So like when you look at all the story of Scripture and where this is going, you can see it. You can see that it's indefensible to defend slavery. And so it was a false reading of scripture. And the abolitionists across the pond in the UK were using the same Bible to dismantle slavery and slave trade around the world. And they were reading the scriptures much more faithfully and much more correctly. And so this is important that we get the reading of scripture correct.
Amen.
But one of my questions for you as an African-American pastor, and you hear these things, what are your thoughts?
Well, thank you for asking, but the power of the gospel, as you've pointed out, you've given us this wonderful historical overview. Slavery existed long before it came to what we would call America. But what we can take pride in, that is, as a culture, is that slavery existed, but we did something about it. Mm. The Emancipation Proclamation declared for once and for all that slavery was going to be abolished and that people would have the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness in this land we call America. Where I'm encouraged by this and reminded, I firmly believe that it wasn't so much the promulgation of statutes and amendments as it was that people were proclaiming the truth of the gospel and they were on their knees doing so. It's the same thing with the civil rights movement of the 1960s. The prayers that were offered is what was bringing prayer into school and opening up schools and breaking down the barriers of segregation in America. That I'm acutely aware of and that we pray for, constantly is that these seeds, while dormant, are still very much in the soil of America. It takes the right environment, so to speak, for them to germinate. So where we talk about hatred and disparate treatment being okay and issues of superiority and not recognizing that there's really only one race, it's the human race. Hmm. We have different ethnicities. These things could germinate again and sprout up. And from time to time, they do. They don't take very deep roots as they used to, but they do sprout up from time to time. And it's the gospel, it's the truth of God's word that weeds that out, so to speak. Hmm. We need to stay ever vigilant about it. Can we say we've turned the corner on institutional slavery? Yeah, we have. But we still have some issues to deal with in this country.
Yeah, we have a lot of work to do. I'm encouraged, though, at the beauty of the church in all of this, right? That we have theological resources in the church as Christ is making a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue and language together, one family to worship him forever. Those resources are powerful in this conversation, aren't they?
Yes, and even at the Moody Church, for example, on any given Sunday, you have people literally from all over the world. Now, are they all hugging each other and embracing each other? Probably not, but they're here, they're gathering, and they're hearing the truth together in an unedited, unbifurcated form. We all come to hear the same word and have it impact on our lives as God would choose.
Well, and that's one of the most beautiful things about the church, that's where this healing can start to take place. And the church can really lead the way on this issue in our culture.
Amen. I'm excited, Pastor Philip, to talk about how the Bible speaks into our work relationships next time as well. To keep moving forward on your spiritual journey, we all need the clear truth of the gospel. That's why the Living Hope team has prepared a special resource for your daily struggles. I need to be clear here. God never guaranteed us wealth or perfect health while we're here on earth. If we misunderstand that and even start claiming promises that aren't ours, like some of those that you hear from the prosperity gospel, that's often the root of a great disappointment and confusion in our prayer life. We're offering Pastor Lutzer's brand new book, Why Doesn't God Answer My Prayers, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, Why Doesn't God Answer My Prayers, simply go to livinghopeoffer.com or call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's livinghopeoffer.com, 1-800-215-5001. Thanks for joining us for Living Hope, where you'll always find gospel truth for the journey of a lifetime. Living Hope is a production of Moody Church Media and is sponsored by The Moody Church.